When Brother Ken came up here, he said I surprised him. He didn't say how I surprised him, so I just assumed he was surprised at how well I could sing. And it's good to be here with you again, and was able to be with you this past July at your annual meeting, and thankful to be back here with you again this morning. I'm part of the technology generation now. Now, my brother here, who is a technology guru, will laugh at that, but I've got my iPad up here because my hard copy Bible is in San Antonio, so I forgot to bring it with me this week. But thankfully, I'm able to have the good Word of God right here technologically available in this way, and it says the same thing that my hard copy does, and I'm thankful for that as well. This morning, let's turn to the book of Exodus chapter 6. This morning, Exodus chapter 6. Brother Jesse, you came out of your hole in the wall back there. Is there everything all right? Okay, good. Okay, very good. Well, Exodus chapter 6. And this morning I would like for us to take a look at some promises that God gave unto us. You know, I selected that song that we just sang about what God has not promised and about what God has promised. And thankfully, God has made some promises that are pretty rich for us, promises that are very wonderful promises. And, you know, as we look at the promises of God, we see that we have a God who will fulfill the promises that he has given unto us. Now, there have been times in the past where I have made a promise to someone, and then through forgetfulness or whatever else might have come along, I just did not fulfill that promise. Have you ever done that with somebody where you've promised them something and then have fallen short of that promise? I know that I have. And I'm thankful that the promises that are in Scripture are not dependent upon me. Now, you can say amen to that, and you won't hurt my feelings one bit in the fact that the promises that are contained in Scripture are not dependent upon Mike Rogers. They are dependent upon God, and we are thankful to have a God that can and does fulfill his promises. There may be times when we promise something where we don't fulfill the promise because we forget or something like that. And then there are times when maybe we make a promise and because of changed circumstances, we cannot fulfill that promise any longer. I know that I see that from time to time in the banking industry, where somebody will sign a promissory note, a note where they promise to pay back the bank, and it doesn't always happen that they pay back the bank. And so sometimes because of circumstances that come along in life, we just cannot fulfill those promises anymore. And so I'm thankful that we have a God that not only does fulfill his promises, but he continues to where he can fulfill his promises. And no matter what the circumstances of this world, no matter how bad a shape this world gets into, and I think you would all agree with me that things are waxing worse and worse. That's what Scripture says that will happen in this world, that things will wax worse and worse. And as we see things waxing worse and worse in this world, I am thankful that the changing circumstances, that the deteriorating circumstances of this world do not and cannot keep God from fulfilling his promises. So you can say amen to that. Okay, thank you. Very good. And so I like this amen back at me, because that means that you're engaged with me and that we're not just up here fulfilling a function, but we are worshiping together. And that's what we're intending to do this morning, is to draw closer to God as we worship together. Now, in Exodus chapter 6, we find the Israelites as they are in captivity in Egypt. Now, you may recall back in the book of Genesis that the Israelites when they first went down into Egypt, and there was just a very few of them at that time, when they first went down into Egypt, they didn't go down there as slaves. Now, there's one that did go down there as a slave, and his name was Joseph. And you remember the story about Joseph and how that God was giving him dreams. And as he shared these dreams with his brothers and with his father, his brothers got jealous of him to the point that when they were all out together in the field and tending the flock and such, that his older brothers decided to sell him off into slavery, sold him to a nomadic group that was coming through there at the time, who then sold him into slavery in Egypt in the house of Potiphar. You remember that story? And how that, this is how yes works. So yes, we remember that story. And so we remember that story about Joseph being sold into slavery and how that that he got thrown into prison. And then later on, he was blessed by God to interpret a dream for Pharaoh. Pharaoh came out, and you remember the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years that were lean. And Joseph told the Pharaoh that this was what was going to happen. And so the Pharaoh put him in charge of making sure that there was enough saved back for the lean years. And he did so, and as a result, the land of Egypt came through those 7 lean years just fine. But it was during this process when Joseph was taken from being a slave in Potiphar's house to a prisoner in the dungeon to the kind of the second in command, if you will, to Pharaoh himself. It was during this time period when Joseph's brothers came down, those same ones who sold him into slavery, came down and wanted to purchase grain from Egypt. And you remember how that Joseph eventually revealed himself unto his brothers, and how that the family reunion occurred, and how that Joseph brought not only his brothers, but his father and all of their households all down into Egypt. And they were given the good land of Goshen, and how that God blessed them there in that circumstance. Time moves on, as we know time does move on. And time moves on, and Joseph's father passes away, Joseph's brothers pass away, Joseph himself passes away. And throughout the years, we read in the beginning of Exodus chapter 1 that the time came when everybody forgot about Joseph and what he had done for Egypt. And they had forgotten how that he was a hero in Egypt. And over time, the Egyptians became concerned about the Israelites, such that they thought the Israelites might mount up and overtake Egypt and take the land for themselves. And so as they were concerned about the Israelites, they began to demand more and more from the Israelites. And eventually this led to where the Israelites were literally in slavery to the Egyptians and had burdens that were very, very hard to bear. And I know that you can understand and relate to burdens that are hard to bear, right? You can understand how that as you go through life, and it seems like that this world has forgotten, I'm not going to say Joseph, but they have forgotten Jesus, right? And as a result, this world, for some reason, this world is concerned about Christians as though we're going to mount up and take over the world somehow, right? And so they get very concerned about us, such that they continue to put additional burdens upon us as Christians, right? And you see that in the laws that are being passed today, that that more and more burdens, it's becoming more and more burdensome to be a Christian. And now I want you to understand how that your situation here in this life relates to the situation of the Israelites in the land of Egypt, how that even though they were favored when they came in because the Egyptians were concerned, putting more and more burdens on them, so it is with the Christians in this world, that even though we are favored by God, yet the world is placing more and more burdens upon us as Christians. And I want you to relate to that so that you can relate to what we're about to read and learn about here in Exodus chapter 6. And you recall how that God said, I'm going to lead the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. And that's what God is telling Moses as we get here in Exodus chapter 6. This is what God is telling to Moses in this circumstances. Verse 1, then the Lord said unto Moses. This is something that God actually said to Moses. Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. Here is God coming to Moses and saying, Pharaoh has not been nice to the Israelites. Egypt has not been nice to the Israelites. And I'm going to come and I'm going to cause Pharaoh not just to let you go, but to actually drive you out of the land of Egypt. Now, it's interesting here that that we use the word in this verse, we use the word strong, and the phrase strong hand is used twice in this verse. And it says that that God is saying that Pharaoh, with a strong hand, shall let the Israelites go, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. And this word strong, if you go back and look at the origin of the word, indicates that it's done with, it is something that is done with violence, something that is done with extreme prejudice, if you will. This is not, I mean, we know that God has a strong hand and he can and does deliver his people, but he does not do so in a violent way. This word, on the other hand, indicates that Pharaoh is going to violently let them go, to violently drive them out of the land. And we know that that's what happened as all of the plagues, and finally Pharaoh said, okay, get out of here, and he drove them out. And you remember the Egyptian army came in behind them, and they were trapped between the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them. Pharaoh was driving them out of the land of Egypt, and was going to and had intentions to do violence upon the Israelites. And that's when God, through his merciful strong hand, delivered the Israelites by parting the Red Sea, causing them to go across on dry ground, and then collapsing the sea, letting it go back to its natural course, which collapsed upon the Egyptian army. By the way, yesterday, as we were riding around, I saw something about, see if I can get this right, on the side of a truck it advertised Moses' paving. And I just got thinking, well, I wonder if that, you know, here we've got Moses, he's the one, you know, he was there, parted the Red Sea and the going across some dry ground. There's Moses paving right there, right? Well, we know it's, thankfully, it's God that's doing the paving. He paves the way, right? And Moses did follow. But here we have this statement by God, and he says, see what I will do to Pharaoh. Now, you know about the will of God. When God desires to do something, God will accomplish that which he desires to do. There have been times in my life which I have set out to accomplish something, but either through lack of skill or lack of ability or lack of materials or just plain out laziness, I don't always accomplish what I desire to accomplish, right? You ever experienced that in your life? Well, God is not that way. Thankful that he's not that way. Amen? That God is not that way. That when God says, I will do something, you can count on that that is what God will do. And as the scripture says, who can say unto him, what doest thou? Who can stay his hand? That is, who can keep him from doing what he wants to accomplish, from doing that? Who can go to him and say, you're not doing it right, God? You know, you're just not doing, there's nobody that can do that. There's nobody that is qualified. There's nobody that's strong enough, that's big enough, that's majestic enough to keep from God from doing what he says he will do. And here he says, I want you to see what I will do to Pharaoh. And so take a look at that. In verse 2, God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Now, this is phraseology that indicates the absolute power of God, that God is all-powerful. And you believe that God is all-powerful. Sometimes you'll hear preachers say it, that God is omnipotent. And omnipotent, as you know, just means that God is all-powerful. God is omniscient, which means that God is all-knowing. God is omnipresent, which means God is everywhere. And so with this powerful God, this phraseology, I am the Lord, indicates to Moses where God is saying, I am the all-powerful one. And that's what he's saying. Moses, you may think that Pharaoh, as the king of Egypt, as the ruler of Egypt, the greatest nation that then existed in the world, you may think that Pharaoh has power. But I want to remind you of something, Moses. I want to remind you, God says, that I am the Lord. And no matter how powerful you think your enemies are, no matter how much you think they've got going for them, no matter how much influence you think that they may have, I want you to remember, God says, that I am the Lord. And we can rejoice in that. Amen? We can rejoice that He is the Lord. It doesn't matter who is in power. It doesn't matter who the politicians are. And I'm not going to say that from a worldly standpoint, it doesn't matter who we elect this November. But let me tell you, from an eternal standpoint, it doesn't matter who we elect this November. God is still the Lord. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And that just means we got to keep praying. It means we got to pray for those who are least. But remember where God said to Moses, I am the Lord. Now we're going to read that two other times before we get through here this morning. God says, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. Now that was how God was known to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's how God was known to those who were in that household at that time, that he was known as God Almighty. I am the Lord. I am the Almighty God. I am the one who can do whatsoever I want to do. If I will to do that, then it will be done. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. And we know about the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how that God called Abraham out of the land of Ur and said, come and follow me and I'll show you where to go. And he did so. And then God promised Abraham, said, look up to the skies, to the stars of the sky. And he said, so shall thy seed be. Can you count that high? No, you can't. So shall thy seed be. And he made that promise unto Abraham. And you remember how that Abraham and Sarah got to be of old age. And they got past childbearing age, and they laughed at God when he said, oh, but you're going to have a child. And they laughed at God about that, but they did. And along comes Isaac, right? And we know that Isaac was that promised child. And you recall how that God taught Abraham about sacrifice when Abraham and Isaac went up on the mountain, and God told Abraham, put Isaac up on the altar and get ready to with your knife to kill him and to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham was ready to do that until God stayed his hand and caused him to not do it. He was teaching us about the sacrifice that God himself would make in giving his own son to be slain for all of us. And unto Jacob, as we see Jacob, which became known as Israel, and God fulfilled the promise there in Jacob or in Israel. And he did so in a mighty way. He said, unto them, I was known by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. Now, does that strike you as a strange statement where God would say, I've been known unto them as God Almighty, but by the name Jehovah I have not been known unto them? They knew the word Jehovah. They knew that that was one of the names of God. So what is meant by this verse when he says, I am going to be known to them as Jehovah? He is saying, I'm not just going to be known as the Almighty God who can cause Pharaoh to say yes and to let you go, who can part the Red Sea and cause you to go across on dry ground. I'm not just going to be named or known as an Almighty God to you, but in the future, I'm going to be known as Jehovah. That is, the relationship is going to change. Now, the name Jehovah is the covenant name of God. That's important to remember, and I want you to hang on to that little tidbit, that Jehovah is the covenant name of God. God is God Almighty over the entire world. He has power and authority over everything that exists, not just here on earth, but in other planetary bodies, in other galaxies, in everything that is created. God created, and God has all power over everything. And so for everybody, He is known, He is God Almighty. Whether they know it or not, He is God Almighty over everyone. But by Jehovah, Jehovah is a special name for God, and it's a name which indicates that He has a covenant, and His covenant is with the Israelites. His covenant is with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not from a natural standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint. And we'll get to that again in a moment. But remember, this is His covenant name. Now, you all know me as Mike Rogers, right? You come up to me, and that's how I'm known to you. There is only one person in this congregation this morning to whom I am known as Dad, right? That's a special thing. Now, you could call me Dad all day long, and it might be a little weird, but you could call me that, but that doesn't mean I have that relationship with you, right? There is only one that I have the relationship with as Dad, and that is Ashton back here, and she's the only one who really knows me as Dad. The same concept is right here in this verse, that the world, especially at that time, but and a lot less so today, I know, but to the world, God is God Almighty, but God has a covenant relationship with a select few, and to those people, He is known as Jehovah. That is His name in the covenant that He has made with you. Does that make sense? Y'all with me this morning? Okay. And so that's important. Verse 4. And I have. Now, in the next two verses, you're going to see you're going to see three times where God says, I have. That is, He has accomplished something, and He's accomplished it in the past, right? First, He says, I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. Well, God has said, I have established, and he calls it my covenant. You know what a covenant is? A covenant is like a contract. It's an agreement. And God has said, I have entered into an agreement. This is my agreement. Well, I have done. I've been involved in contracts before. I've done contract law, and I know that in order to establish a contract, there has to be a willingness on both sides to establish a legally enforceable contract, right? And so you've got two parties, two or more parties, I should say, because a contract can involve multiple parties. You've got two or more parties that agree together, and they're agreeing on the same thing. Now, I have been involved in contracts to where later on, one party says, well, yeah, I know that's what the contract says, but here's what the contract means. And the other party says the same thing. Well, yeah, I know what it says, but here's what it means. And they're reading the same words, but they have two different interpretations of what the words are and what the words mean in that contract, right? So it's important to understand that this covenant, this contract that is created, this covenant is not between God and you. It's not. God hasn't created a covenant between Himself and you. Now, the covenant, the contract that He's referring to, does have implications for you. In fact, it is about you. But the parties, this is a tri-party contract. The parties to this contract are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. These are the three parties to the contract, to the covenant that God is saying here. And this is why He calls it my covenant, because it is a covenant in and amongst Himself in the Trinity of God, right? And so He says, here is the covenant that I have established. And this word, I know it says with them, but I want you to understand, you can trust me or you can go study it out. This word with, which is a preposition, can be interpreted in a whole lot of ways. And one of the ways it can be interpreted is it can be interpreted as the word about or something to that effect. And so here is the covenant that I have with them or about them. That I'm going to give the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And so we have this covenant. If you're not quite comfortable with how I've explained it, then understand that you are in Christ Jesus. You are in Him. He is your representative. He is, as we say, like to say in a formal way, He is your federal head. Just as Adam represented you and all of humankind and when he sinned in the garden, so Jesus Christ represents you as the people of God, as the children of God, and the scriptures say that we are in him, he is in us, we are all in together, and so if you want to be a part of this covenant, what it means is, if you prefer it this way, what it means is you are an agreeing part of this covenant only as you are in Christ Jesus, right? He is your he has power of attorney for you, right? And he has entered into this covenant on your behalf. So God says, I have established a covenant. Well, what did we say about God's promises? He hasn't promised us skies always blue and flower-strewn pathways all the way through. But what he has promised us, he will deliver, right? And we sang that song, and I have established my covenant with them, and he knows how to keep a covenant. He knows how to not break a covenant. Have you ever entered into an agreement, whether written or oral, where you have agreed to do something, but you did not subsequently do that which you had agreed to do? Now, maybe you're not like that, but I am a little bit. You'll never enter into a contract with me again after this sermon, will you? Because I've already told you, I break promises, I break covenants, you know. So you'll say, I'm not going to trust that guy anymore. Well, let me tell you, it happens to all of us, doesn't it, that we enter into these agreements. But God says, I have established my covenant, and the covenant says that I'm going to give them the land of Canaan, which is the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. Abraham, when he came out of the land of Ur, he went into Canaan's land. He was there as a stranger, and such. I don't have time to go into all that, but that's what it's referring to. Second I have statement. God says, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. Aren't you glad that you have a God that hears your groanings? Now, I know that when we're around one another, and maybe someone in your household is ill, and they're moaning and groaning. You ever experienced that? Somebody in your house, and they're moaning and groaning from being ill. And as much as you feel sorry for them, and as much as you want them to be well, and as well as you might take care of them, let's just be honest that there are times when you get sick of hearing the moaning and groaning. Maybe not. Okay, maybe I'm the only one who is like that. No? So it's okay if y'all talk back to me. It's all right. I don't mind. And so here's the moaning. Don't you ever wonder if God ever gets tired of hearing our moaning and groaning down here, right? All the complaints that we have and all that. Well, let me tell you that God is he's amazing. His mercy, as the psalmist tells us, his mercy endureth forever, right? God is very compassionate. He's amazingly compassionate. And he hears our moanings and groanings. Now, I know that mothers are very good at being in tune with the moanings and groanings of their children, and they can understand what those moanings and groanings mean. Dads, not so much, right? But let me tell you that our Heavenly Father understands your moanings and groanings. In fact, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit interprets those moanings and groanings with words that cannot be uttered. That when our spirit groans, when we groan within ourselves, and I know that you're like me, that as the world goes on, the groanings continue, right? And I mean, we just groan because of the circumstances and conditions in this world today. and in our lives. And God understands those moanings and groanings. And God, those moanings and groanings are interpreted by the Holy Spirit of God so that they come up before God as prayers unto God, and He understands what they mean. He understands them. It's just like when I go to singing, and as much as Brother Ken might enjoy my singing, I know that I'm not going to win The Voice anytime soon. I'm not going to be America's idol, you know, and this American don't got no talent. So you don't have to worry about me being out there and trying to vote for me. Well, God, even in my poor singing, when it gets up to God, it's interpreted as something that is wonderful. In fact, it's interpreted as worship. He turns my noise into worship. Isn't that great to think about? That God turns our noise into worship. He turns our groanings into something that is communicable, that is He can understand. And He understands. And it says, look at what it says. I heard the groanings of the children of Israel. And so He hears them. He understands them. He knows what they're all about. In fact, He tells Moses in another place that He heard the groanings of the Israelites. And so He understands that they are in bondage. And as we are down here and we are in bondage, well, I've got to pick up the pace here. This clock over here is making me nervous. No, not really. Because I know none of y'all are going to look at your watches or your phones to see what time it is, right? So, okay. So here, God says, I understand the groaning, and He hears and understands. He understands that we are in bondage down here on this earth. Now, we may say, well, I'm not behind bars. Well, let me tell you, you're not where you want to be, are you? And so how are you going to get to be where you want to be? You know, the only way is through God, through Jesus Christ. And so we are in bondage down here. But take heart, I want you to be encouraged, because the third I have statement says, I have remembered my covenant. I haven't forgot. Yes, I hear your groanings down here on this earth. I understand that you're in bondage down here on this earth. I understand that you're not where you want to be. I understand that you are seeking deliverance. I understand the bondage and the burdens and the trials and the tribulations that you endure. I understand that, God says. And I don't want you to think that I have forgotten about my covenant. But I haven't. He says, I have remembered my covenant. I have remembered it. Now we get to verse 6. And in verse 6, verses 6 through 8, those verses are bracketed by the phrase, I am the Lord. And remember what we said about that. That is a reminder to us that God can and will and does accomplish whatever He desires to accomplish. And so the bookends of 6, 7, and 8 are that phrase, I am the Lord, and it's a promise, it's a reminder to us that God can fulfill what's in between, what He's about to talk about. And this is the great part. It's all been good. Hopefully it's been good so far. But, I mean, this we're really about to get to the sandwich now, right? It's just been salad up to this point. But now we're about to get to the sandwich, and it's that sandwich. The two loaves that are on that sandwich is, I am the Lord. And He has seven statements where He says, I will. And remember, He is the Lord, and whatever He wills to do, whatever He wills to accomplish, it absolutely will be accomplished. There's no ifs, ands, and buts. There's no doubts. There's no conditions. There's no wondering about it. It absolutely will happen. Are you with me on that? Because your understanding of that is going to be very important to being blessed by these seven statements of what God has said He will do. First, He says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, I have alluded to, but now let me specifically state to you that this whole situation of Egypt and the Israelites and the burdens and Pharaoh, all of that is symbolic. It's symbolic. Now, it really happened. I'm not saying it wasn't real, but I'm telling you that what I'm telling you is all of that is symbolic. Egypt represents hell itself. It represents an eternity without God, an eternity in bondage and in burdens, under burdens to Satan himself. That's what it represents. Pharaoh, if you will, represents Satan himself and represents the leader over, and we know that Satan himself is the leader of all of the fallen angels, and so we understand that, and he is the epitome of evil. He is the embodiment of all evil. And then we see the Israelites, and we know that the Israelites were a real people, but they were a people who were a chosen people, right? You understand that the Israelites were chosen. God didn't choose the Egyptians. God didn't choose the Philistines. God didn't choose the Syrians. He didn't choose anybody else. God chose the Israelites. And so the Israelites represent all of the chosen of God. That's what they represent. And Moses, now Moses represents the law. And we can see that in other scripture, that Moses is representative of the law. That's why Moses was, I know that Moses disobeyed God, but the reason Moses wasn't allowed into the promised land was that he was the representative head of the law. And the law in the promised land has been fulfilled and thus been done away with in Jesus Christ himself. We have scripture that tells us that Jesus fulfilled the law to the jot and to the tittle. That means every comma, every apostrophe, every little punctuation mark, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in himself. And so we have that fulfillment. Well, here it says, so do you understand the symbolism of all of this now? Because you, the Israelites symbolize you as the children of God. And you are in bondage in Egypt. You are in bondage to Pharaoh. You're in bondage and under burdens and turmoil. And so you're wondering, how is it? Is there any way out of this particular circumstance? Is there any way that we can be delivered from this situation? Well, God comes in, he reminds you, I made a covenant with you. I understand and hear your groanings, but I remember my covenant with you that I'm going to bring you to the promised land. Remember, I am the Lord. And he says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So God has made that promise that you are going to be brought, that all of his people are going to be brought out from under the bondage of Egypt, that is the bondage of eternal hell. God has promised that. You're going to be delivered. That in and of itself, that one point, if we stopped right there, that one point is enough to cause us to rejoice. Amen? But it doesn't stop there. We've got six more to go. God has said, I promise I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. But not only will I cause you to be out from under the burdens. Now remember, it is burdensome, but even if even if the burdens were removed, they still were slaves in Egypt. They were still in bondage. So God says, the second thing I want you to remember is, I want you to rejoice in this. Not only will I deliver you from the burdens, I will also deliver you from the bondage of the Egyptians. That's the second part. So there's two wonderful things right there, right? Not only God has delivered us, or will deliver us from the burdens, he will deliver us from the bondage as well, right? The third thing he says, and I will redeem you with a stretched out, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will redeem you. Now, in terms of redeeming, you can't redeem something that wasn't yours to begin with. I want you to keep that in mind. You can't redeem something that wasn't yours to begin with. If you were to go to, the easiest way that I can understand to explain this is if you go to a pawn shop. Now, if you go to a pawn shop, there are things in there that people have sold to the pawn shop, and then there are things in there that people have said, you know, I want you to make me a loan, and here's my collateral, if you will. You hold this until I repay you. Well, if Brother Dwayne goes into a pawn shop and he he takes his prized possession in there, and they loan him some money, and they're going to keep that prized possession until he repays them that money. I am not allowed to go in there and to purchase what Brother Duane has put there. Only he is allowed to go in and to redeem it, right? And God comes and says, I'm going to redeem you from that place. You know, there was a time when we, through our federal head Adam and Eve, we had a relationship with God. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden, right? Yeah, and so they had that kind of relationship with him. Now, a point came where Adam and Eve sinned, and as a result, that relationship was split. It went away, and now God is coming back and saying, okay, I'm going to redeem, that is, I'm going to reestablish that relationship, okay? So verse 6 is all about God redeeming us. And we can't redeem ourselves. And the psalmist says, there is none of us that can redeem ourselves. There is none of us that can redeem anyone else either. As much as I love my wife and children, as much as I love you, I cannot, and I could, I would if I could, redeem you out of the grasp of Satan and hell, but I can't do it. As much as I would like to, I can't do it. There is only one, but I didn't have that relationship with you to begin with. God had that relationship, and God has to come in and be the one to redeem you. And so he says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. And it's not with the silver and gold or the things of this world. That's not what you're redeemed with. You know that you are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, right? And God says, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. Well, let me tell you, he stretched out two arms and redeemed us, right? And that's how we were redeemed, was with the blood of Jesus Christ. And with great judgments, God has judged that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, did so perfectly, so that everyone that is in him is now declared to be innocent. And that's amazing, because as wonderful folks as you are, and you are wonderful folks, you're all still a bunch of sinners. You're still worthless by nature. And I love you, but all of us are still worthless by nature. And so, but with judgment, with discernment, with amazing decision-making, God has caused us to be redeemed through Jesus Christ, or by Jesus Christ. So, verse 6 in my hard copy Bible, I have written the word redeemed out beside verse 6, because it reminds me, or the word redemption, I can't remember exactly if it was redeemed or redemption, but I wrote that out there to remind me about the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 7, there's two I will statements here. To remind you, in verse 6, we are no longer burdened by the Egyptians, but we were still in bondage. But God says, no, I'm going to bring you out from bondage also. And I'm going to do that, and I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to pay for your sins. I'm going to pay for it. And so he has done that in verse 7. Now, verse 7 is all about relationship. Verse 6 was about being redeemed. Verse 7 is all about relationship, where God says, I will take you to me for a people. That's what he says. I will take you to me for a people, right? And that's great. That's wonderful. But it's still a one-way relationship at that point. At that particular point, God says, okay, I'm going to declare you to be my people. When Lori and I adopted our children, they didn't have any say-so in the matter. Now, they may regret that now, but they didn't have any say-so in the matter. And Lori and I established a legal relationship with our children, right? With Corbin, Mike, and Ashton, we established that legal relationship, and they didn't have any say-so in the matter. And when God established his relationship with you, he as the father and you as the child, he did so, as Romans chapter 8 tells us, by adoption, right? He has adopted you. And guess what? You didn't have any say-so in the matter. You know, you didn't. Now, obviously, we're glad about it now. And I don't know if my children are glad about it now or not. But Ashton, you can ask her afterwards. But you know, we're glad about the relationship now that we have with God. But do you know, at the time the relationship was established, we would not have been pleased about it. Because Romans chapter 3 tells us that we did not fear God. There was none that was righteous. There was none that was good. There was no one that feared God. You know, there was no one that wanted that relationship established. We would have, if we would have been able to vote, we'd have voted no. Right? We would have told the judge, no, we don't want this God to adopt us. But thanks be to God that we didn't have any say-so in the matter. Right? And so God says, I will make you my people. But not only that, he then does this amazing thing where he changes your heart. You know, God is the one who invented heart transplants. Because he takes out your cold, stony heart and he gives you a heart of flesh. He takes out that hardened heart where you didn't desire anything about God, and he instead gives you a heart of flesh that desires the things of God, that can be that can love God, that can search out God, that wants to have that relationship with God. God has done that heart transplant for you. And so he says, not only will I take you to be a people to me, but I will be to you a God. And there's the two-way relationship, right? He has taught us, he has put within us the desire to have this kind of a relationship. He has, as Romans chapter 5 tells us, the love of God has been spread abroad in our hearts. You know, he has changed our hearts to the point that we want to have a relationship with him. So he says, you're going to be my people. I will make that happen. And you know, by the way, these things, as we go through verses 6, 7, and 8, they are not randomly or haphazardly put in here in this order. God doesn't do anything randomly or haphazardly. I'm fond of saying, you know, we sing that song sometimes, who flung the stars out into space. And you know, and we make that sound like somebody's out flinging fertilizer or grass seed, and it's just wherever it happens to fall, right? Who flung the stars? Well, let me tell you, God is the most accurate flinger that you've ever known. I mean, he flung them right where he wanted them to go, right? And so God doesn't do anything haphazardly or accidentally. And he doesn't put these words in here haphazardly or randomly or accidentally. They are building one upon the other. Can you see that as we're going through it, that they're building one on the other? That he is going to cause us to come out from under the burdens. He's going to rid us of the bondage. He's going to redeem us, bring us out of Egypt. But even if he brought us out of Egypt, that is, even if he saved us from an eternal hell, would not establish a relationship with God just because he did that. And I'm reminded right now in my own mind of, I can just picture that they release somebody from jail, and he goes out of the jail, and then he is standing there and he said, okay, now what? You know, I'm out of jail, but now what? Well, God says, well, I'm going to pick you up from jail. I'm going to get you released. I'm going to bust you out, if you will. And I'm going to establish a relationship with you. And you're going to be my people. You're going to be my family. And I'm going to be to you God. That is, I'm going to be the head of the family. And we're establishing this relationship together. So now, not only do we have redemption, we now have relationship with God. I will take you to be to me for a people. I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now, you remember that verse that says, There's no longer to teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest. This is why. Because God says, when I get you out of Egypt, when I have redeemed you out of Egypt, and I establish a relationship with you, you're going to know in your heart, or as we might say, in your heart of hearts, you're going to know that he is God, right? That's what he says. Ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it's not I was the Lord your God, and it's not I will be the Lord your God, but rather it is always the present tense, I am the Lord your God. And sometimes we don't act like it, right? Sometimes we don't act like the children of God. Sometimes we disobey our heavenly parent, but it does not change the relationship. Now, I've had children, not Ashton, mind you, she's the perfect one, but I have had children to disobey me, and yet the legal relationship is still there. They are still my child, right? And I know Sister Jamie's experienced that with her four, and two in particular. But they're still your kids, aren't they, Sister Jamie? And you still love them, and that relationship is still there. Even though sometimes we misbehave, the relationship is still there. And you know that he is the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You know that he is the one who has delivered you. You didn't deliver yourself. Nobody else delivered you. I didn't deliver you. You didn't deliver me. God is the one who has delivered you. Right? You see these going in order. Now we go to verse 8, and we see these last two I will statements. Okay, now in verse 6, we saw God's redemption. He caused us to be not guilty anymore. With great judgment, with an amazing judgment, he caused us and declared us to not be guilty anymore. He redeemed us. In verse 7, we saw that God established a relationship with us, right? And we are family. But now we might ask, okay, now that we're family, we've left behind the home that we knew in Egypt, and you've established us as family, now where are we going to live? In other words, what is going to be our place of residence, right? He says, I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, we've already read that back up in verse 4. You remember he said, I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. He says, I promised to give them that land. And he says, I'm going to, now that I have redeemed you, now that I have established a relationship with you, now I am going to give you a residence. He says, I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So he says, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring you in unto the promised land. Now, there may be some of you who, let me just phrase it this way. Let's say that I needed a place to stay, and I came to you, and I know that you would do this, and you would say to me, well, I've got a place for you to stay. It may be on the couch, but you've got a place for me to stay, right? Or let's say that you have a bedroom that I can stay in that bedroom, right? Or I may go to Brother Fritz's house and go down to the man cave downstairs, right? And so I've got a place to stay. But you know what? When I'm staying there, even if I stay there for a long time, now I know you're not going to invite me to your place because you're afraid I might stay there a long time. Even if I were to stay there for a long time, I still would not own that spot, right? If I went to Brother Fritz's basement there and I stayed there for a long, long time, Brother Fritz would still own that basement. I wouldn't own it. It would still would be a place where I'm just visiting. Well, God solves that problem in the seventh I will statement. He says, I will give it you for an heritage. God says, I'm going to give this to you for an heritage. You are going to not just dwell in it, you are going to own it as a heritage. And you know, the scriptures tell us that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, so that what God owns, what Jesus owns, we also own as well. Right? We also own as joint tenants with Him, as joint heirs with Him, we own it also. And what is God given? Well, you remember when Jesus said in John chapter 14, He said, "Don't be afraid. For where I'm going, you're going to be too. And I'm going to prepare a place for you." He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus said that. He's going to prepare a place for you. This past week, I rented an apartment here in Lubbock, and most of the apartments looked the same. I mean, this apartment, much to my dismay, was not designed and built with me in mind. They didn't build it and say, "You know, one of these days, there's this fellow named Mike Rogers. He's going to come and he's going to live in this place, so let's design it just for him." They didn't do that. They rubber stamped one after the other and they all look just alike. Not so in heaven. Jesus didn't just say, "I'm going to prepare a place." He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." The place that is waiting for you in heaven is specifically, explicitly designed, especially and only for you. They built these apartments and they hoped somebody would move in. God didn't do that in heaven. God designed it explicitly, specifically for you. "I go to prepare a place for you." Isn't that great? You're not just going to move into some rental. I happened to ask him, I said, "How many people have lived in this apartment before me?" "I'm the fifth one. There's been four before me. I'm the fifth one." When you go to heaven, it's going to be yours and yours alone. That place for you in heaven is going to be all for you. There's not going to be anybody that's lived in it before. You're not getting the hand-me-downs of heaven. He's going to prepare it specifically for you. He says, "I will do that, and I will give it to you for an heritage." He says, "I am the Lord. I'm the Lord. I can do this. I have the ability, I have the authority, and therefore I have the power to get this accomplished." Aren't you looking forward to that day? Aren't you looking forward to the time when you can enter into your rest in that place which is specifically designed for you? Oh, God delivered you from the burdens of the Egyptians. God delivered you from their bondage. God has redeemed you with outstretched arms. He has made you to be His child, and you understand and know that He is Abba, Father. And now He says, "I'm going to bring you to a place that I promised all along, a place that is the subject of my covenant about you. I'm going to bring you into that place designed specifically for you, and you're going to own it. You're not just going to rent it. You're not even just going to visit there. You're going to own this place in heaven. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly."